Now, friends, the 8th chapter, as we come to it today, we find out that it is very similar to the last chapter as far as the length is concerned, and it carries out the great theme of Mark. The emphasis is upon action, what the Lord Jesus did, and that was important to the Romans, and it's important to us today. Is the Lord Jesus able to save to the uttermost? Can he do the job? He's the servant of Jehovah, and we find out that he can. Now, in this chapter, we have the feeding of the 4,000 in the coasts of Decapolis, and we find again the Pharisees are hounding his trail, and they ask for a sign at Dalmanutha. And then the friends of a blind man ask Jesus to touch his eyes at Bethsaida. And then Peter makes his confession of faith in Caesarea Philippi. So you see, he's moving around, friends, and he didn't have a rented Hertz automobile either. And there weren't good highways in that day. He walked. And may I say that he's covering a great deal of ground. That land is a small land. But when you reduce the speed down to walking, it's a pretty good size land. Actually, for territory, you would almost make it the size of this nation of ours when you get people down to walking. And that's what he did. Now, we have here the feeding of the 4,000 that opens this section. And probably we should spend just a moment here looking at something, because some feel that actually the feeding of the 4,000 is a duplication of the feeding of the 5,000. And they practically ignore it. And that's caused someone to say that the feeding of the 4,000 is the neglected miracle of Jesus. And certainly it is. Now, the critic, when he comes to this in his usual fashion, he seeks to rid the Bible of the supernatural. Now, his explanation of this miracle is that it was included after the feeding of the 5,000 to strengthen the claim of the apostles that Jesus was a miracle worker. Well, obviously, if this were true, by the way, the second miracle would be greater than the first miracle. Instead of 4,000, it would be nearly 10,000. And when men exaggerate, they are extravagant and not limited in language. In other words, exaggeration is exaggeration and not restraint. And here, it's restraint, by the way. And frankly, we need to make a contrast between the two miracles. Now, they are strikingly similar in several features. Well, he feeds the thousands. One time it's 5, the other it's 4. All right, that is certainly similar. And there are 7 points of dissimilarity that we need to call your attention to. Now, in the first instance, that is the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude had been with the Lord one day, and in the feeding of the 4,000, 3 days. Now, upon that first occasion with the 5,000, the disciples were told to go and see what supplies were available, while upon the other, they were ready with the information before they were asked. And when the 5,000 were fed, there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and for the 4,000, there are 7 loaves and a few fishes. And again, it was near the Passover here, and the multitude was told to sit in companies upon the green grass. That's when he fed the 5,000. While in the other case, in this one here, why, it's farther along in the year. The grass is no longer green, and they're told to sit on the ground, literally on the earth. And in the first instance, the 5,000, our Lord is said to have blessed the loaves. While upon the second occasion, he said to have given thanks first for the loaves and later to have blessed the fish. After the 5,000 were fed, 12 baskets of fragments remained. But when the 4,000 were satisfied, there were 7 baskets over. And then, finally, the number that was fed was different in each instance. Now, there is, therefore, a sharp contrast between the two is found, therefore, in the time that Jesus fed the multitudes. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was at the conclusion of the first day. Jesus had been teaching them. But according to John, he followed the feeding of the 5,000 with the discourse of the bread of life. This important discourse was sort of an after-dinner speech, you see. But in the feeding of the 4,000, the multitude had been with Jesus for 3 days listening to his teaching. And the physical food followed the teaching. In other words, the crowd had not come out to eat, but to hear the teaching of Jesus. And I think this is an important lesson, by the way, for us here. Are we using church dinners to get the crowd? If so, then our motive is wrong. Many churches can only get people out in the middle of the week to a banquet, and some Bible classes depend upon the food to draw people in for the message. Now, when folk come for the loaves and fishes, they're only rice Christians, and there's no other explanation. Can God bless such efforts, regardless of how pure the motive? Well, I'll let you answer. The end does not always justify the means. Now, I think there are other distinctions that are here, and maybe we'll note them as we go along. Let me come now directly to the 8th chapter and begin to read with this background. For him in the coasts of Decapolis, Jesus feeds the 4,000. In those days, and that of course would be in the days when he was in the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, the multitude being very great, and don't miss that, the multitudes were following him now. And having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they'll faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, and brake and gave to his disciples, and set before them, and they did set them before the people. That's something I think is quite interesting here, that it looks as if the disciples had forgotten about him feeding 5,000. And I'm of the opinion that many of us have the same experience of having God do some very gracious and good thing for us, and we forgot it by the next time, and when an emergency arose, why, we found ourselves neophytes. That is, it was all brand new to us. I know that's been my experience. I have to have an x-ray made of my lungs to see whether the cancer spread. And every time, it's a new experience to me, and I'm frightened to death, I must confess to you. So I really felt a feeling for these disciples. Now, they had made an inventory of the crowd, though, and I think they were expecting maybe Jesus to repeat the miracle of the 5,000. There were more loaves this time for fewer people, but it was still true, what are these among so many? And who had the loaves this time? We don't know. Some unknown person did, and maybe he just didn't want us to know that he was there. Someday, he'll get his reward. Now, in this instance, they sat on the bare ground, you'll notice. That's what we're told here, and he commanded the people to sit down on the ground before it was the grass. I think that's interesting to note that. And how many fish? Well, we're told here they had a few small fish. What difference does it make? The number's unimportant, and he's not counting fish. There's always a surplus, you'll notice, when God's in it, whether it's the 5,000 or the 4,000. And he doesn't give them just a snack, but he gives them a 7-course dinner. And if you added one woman and a child to the number, and I think you should, then you can see that you would have about 12,000 here. Now, we notice here in verse 10, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and he came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, the location of Dalmanutha cannot be ascertained accurately. Apparently, it is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they had to cross the sea to get to it, which means they came to the west side. and they went by boat and evidently was somewhere on the northwest coast. And you notice here, the Pharisees came forth. These bloodhounds of hate were on his trail, and they began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And apparently they approached him on this subject several times. And he left them and entered into the ship again, departing to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And you remember here in verse 15, he said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because they have no bread." Now, Lord had to clear that up for them. He said, "I'm talking about the teaching." And you see, leaven is used for wrong and evil teaching in Scripture. It's never used for the gospel. That's one of the fallacious things that's said today, that somehow or another that leaven represents the gospel in the parable where our Lord said the woman took 3 measures of meal. Now, there's the gospel, but in it was hidden here the leaven, and leaven shouldn't have been in it. It is a process of making something taste good to the natural man. Actually, what is liberalism? It all came into existence by the pulpit trying to please the unsaved church member. And today we have a lot of men that try to please the congregation, even when they're unsaved. And that, may I say, is putting leaven in, because the only kind of bread they're going to eat is that which is leavened. The leaven makes bread taste good. I was brought up on hot biscuits, friends. I know they're good, and the natural man likes that. And I don't care for unleavened bread, but the Word of God, that is the real unleavened bread. Now, I must say I like it. And then the evil is the leaven that's put in it. And that's the thing that he's doing here. And he warns them, and he tells them that they are to beware of this. Don't have your heart hardened. Have it open to the gospel. And he says to them in verse 18, "Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember?" And I've been a preacher a long time, friends. And sometimes I discover something that startles me, that some person that you think knows spiritual truths, they miss the entire thought. They don't get it at all. You wonder where they've been. And there are people that have been studying the Bible for years that are like that. Now remember, these men were apostles. And he then tells them, "When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up?" They send him 12. "And when the 7 among the 4, how many baskets?" And they say 7. He said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand that the Word of God is the bread of life?" And the Word of God reveals him. And so it means to feed on him and to beware of leaven. I think that ought to be clear to us here in the teaching that he gives. Now we have this wonderful incident down here at verse 22, and I think that we've gone about as far in this matter of the feeding of the 4,000, and very frankly, we'll be coming back to the feeding of the 5,000 again in Luke and then again in John, and so we're going into a great deal of detail at that time. Now in verse 22, "He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him." And notice now this incident here of the blind man. And this is another one of these remarkable instances here. You see, he assented to the request by touching his eyes. But observe that Jesus led him out of town, had Bethsaida, where many of his mighty works had been performed, become like Nazareth, where he no longer could perform mighty works. Now, our Lord uses a peculiar method here, and there's actually no medicinal value in saliva, but it is to increase the faith of this man. And I think there's a great spiritual truth here. And let me read this, and then let's look at the spiritual truth. And I read it. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. You see, this place, Bethsaida, already has judgment pronounced upon it. Now, there's something here that we need to look at very carefully. First of all, the question arises, why did he use this method? Couldn't he have opened the eyes of this man as he did in other instances? Yes, he could have. And he could have made the man see clearly at the very beginning. Why didn't he? Well, there's a lesson for the man, but there's a lesson here for us. Now, there are three stages in this case. Notice them. First, blindness. Now, we are first spiritually blind. Like the blind man, we can say, once I was blind, but now I can see. Now you'll notice here he had partial sight, and only Mark tells us this. Then Mark is the one of the miracles. Why would he give this? Is this not our condition today? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And I don't care who you are, where you are. Every now and then I get a letter from some person who gives me to understand that they have great spiritual discernment, and that they are way up there with the upper 10. I don't know why they seem to think I belong there, but I have a confession to make to you. I only see through a glass darkly. There are so many things I don't understand, and I think that that's where we all are today. Now, I think some people don't realize that. They feel like, my, I know all of the things that you're to know. Well, that's one of the curses of some of our fundamental churches. I have been pastor of a church for a great many years. I have members that never bother to come to Bible study. And you know why, friends? They already know more than I know. And I'm not sure, maybe they do know. But the thing that's tragic about them is that they think they know when they really don't know. And they do not realize that. Socrates, in his day, made this statement. He said that he was the wisest of the Athenians. And that shocked everybody because he was a very humble man. And they asked him what he meant. Well, he said, you know, that there are a great many of the Athenians that think they know. And I know I do not know. And since I know that I do not know, I'm the wisest of the Athenians. May I say to you, a lot of the saints today think they know. But there is this state where we are today. And Paul could say, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I sure be glad when I get over there where I'm going to know something. Now, perfect sight is the third stage. We'll get our 20/20 spiritual vision when we get in His presence. And that's when we're going to really be able to see. And you'll notice our Lord healed this man, though, perfectly when he had finished. And there's something here that I don't have time today to develop. But have you ever noticed the different methods that he used in opening eyes of the blind? In one of the incidents, that blind man here at Bethsaida, Jesus touched his eyes, and this man had an experience. And I imagine that he organized the Methodist church, and they sang, "The Touch of His Hand on Mine." And then blind Bartimaeus, you remember Jesus didn't touch him at all. He just told him from a distance. Faith alone opened his eyes. And I suppose he organized the Congregation church. And they sang, of course, "Only Believe." Now the man born blind was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And that's an entirely different method, according to John 9. And this man probably, he organized the Siloam Baptist church. And they sang, "Shall we gather at the river?" You say, that's absurd. It sure is absurd for that day, but today they're sure doing the same thing. May I say to you, what a lesson is here. Now we have Peter's confession of faith. I dwelt on that with a great deal of detail back yonder in the Gospel of Matthew, and I do not want to repeat too much. But will you notice the important thing here is, who is Jesus? Who is he? What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And friends, to be united to him, joined to him, is the important thing, and to enjoy a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I think the finest thing Simon Peter ever did was when he said, "Thou art the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew, you see, gives the full account. Now we have here the thing that our Lord deals with at verse 34. "When he'd called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." This is a wonderful passage of Scripture that we have here. The Lord Jesus did not reveal his person apart from his work of redemption. You'll always notice that. Back in verse 31, he had said, when they recognized him, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, elders and the chief priests, be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, he puts here not a condition of salvation, but it's the position of those that are saved that he's talking about. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me." What kind of a Christian are you today? Are you the one that acknowledges him and serve him and attempt to glorify him? My friend, that is all important in these days in which we live.